Sadly, the original master recording of the following sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones did not survive. However, we have been able to obtain a very poor quality copy of the sermon and processed it digitally to improve the quality. However, we do hope this will not spoil your enjoyment of the following sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
I should like to call your attention this morning to that parable which we read together at the beginning and which is recorded in the first 16 verses of the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And then you recall the remainder of the parable. Now, I call your attention to this, and this particular teaching that is enshrined in this parable, as a part of our general consideration on these Sunday mornings of the subject of spiritual depression, or if you prefer, the subject of unhappiness in the life of the Christian, the miserable Christian. Now, I feel that we have arrived at a turning point. So far, on the previous 8 Sundays, we've been considering difficulties which I would put into the category of being preliminary difficulties. Some of those initial stumbling blocks. Difficulties arising from a lack of clarity with regard to the entry into the faith and into the Christian life, the place of feelings, and so on and so forth. Now it seems to me that we must take a step forward. We haven't by any means dealt with all the preliminary difficulties. Our treatment has not been exhaustive in that sense, but we have tried to pick out the more important causes of stumbling and of difficulty and of unhappiness, the past, the worry about the future, and so on. Now, the kind of group of difficulties we now want to consider are those which tend to arise after that stage of the preliminary. These difficulties, of course, may come at any point whatsoever, but they do merit a kind of group for themselves. And as we come to consider them, we must again remind ourselves that the Scripture makes it very plain and clear that there is no part of this Christian life which is without its dangers. Nothing is so false to the teaching of the New Testament as to give the impression that the moment you believe and are converted, all your troubles are at an end, and you'll never have another trouble. Alas, that isn't true. And it isn't true because of the enemy, the adversary of our soul. It isn't only the enemy. There is still an old nature within. And these two together make it certain that there will be problems and difficulties. And it is our business to understand the teaching of the Scripture with respect to these, lest we be caught by the guile and the subtlety of the enemy. He follows us as he followed our Lord all the way. We are told that when he had tempted and tried our Lord in the wilderness, you remember, for the 40 days, at the end of it, he only left him for a season. He didn't leave him permanently. He wasn't content with it. He came back again, and back and back, and followed him all the way. Look at Gethsemane at the very end. Leave alone what must have happened when our blessed Lord was dying upon the cross. Now, my friends, to say that is not to be depressing. It's to be realistic. And to be realistic, I find, is always encouraging. There is nothing which is worse than to give some sort of anodyne, some kind of soporific, and then to allow people suddenly to find the difficulties without being prepared for them. No, no. It is our business in the light of Scripture, I say, to anticipate these things. To be forewarned is to be forearmed in this matter. And we have behind us always that mighty Scripture. Take unto you therefore the whole armor of God. And we are simply putting on these separate pieces of this great armor that God has provided for us, Sunday by Sunday. Now, the point I'm emphasizing, therefore, is this, that to start correctly, while it is of vital and supreme importance, is not enough. We must continue in the same way, for if we don't, we shall soon find ourselves unhappy. In other words, I'm laying down this proposition, that it may be that we've avoided all the things that we've considered hitherto, that we had none of those initial difficulties. We may have had correct teaching. The gospel as presented to us may have been good and doctrinal and so on, and we were saved from all those. We've started correctly. We are in the Christian life, yes. But I say, if we don't continue, if we don't maintain our course in the same way, we get into trouble. Now, there's a great illustration of this in the gospel according to St. John. You remember it all there in the 8th chapter. Our Lord was preaching delicately, mystically one afternoon about the relationship between himself and the Father. And we are told that as he spoke those words, many believed on him. And then our Lord looked at them and said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They seemed to be starting all right, they rejoiced in it. But they didn't continue, and therefore became miserable and unhappy. That's the principle. Exactly like the same people depicted by our Lord in the parable of the sower, you remember. There were those, the seed sprang up at once with great joy, but they didn't last, they didn't continue. In other words, the continuation is a very vital principle. Now, that's what I want to consider with you in the light of this parable. Now, as we come to look at this parable, it's very important that we should approach it correctly and understand it truly. It can be said with reverence and with truth that this is a very dangerous parable if we don't interpret it correctly. You see, there are many who've taken hold of one thing only in this parable, this 11th hour. And they've said, it's all right, I needn't worry about my salvation now, I'll do it at the 11th hour, like those people who went in at the 11th hour and got the penny like the first. The 11th hour type of outlook. Well, there's nothing more fatal than that. As Bishop Ryle put it in that connection, we are told this about the 11th hour, lest no sinner might give up hope. But we are told that only one lot went in at the 11th hour, lest any sinner might presume. In other words, it can be easily misinterpreted. And another fatal thing to do with this parable is to turn it into an allegory. I mean by that you take hold of every detail and attach to it some particular spiritual truth. And that has often been done. Men have allegorized over the householder and over the penny, of course. The allegorizing and the spiritualizing has been almost endless as to what exactly it means. And these various hours, some people have seen the whole history of the church in these hours, and so on. But all that, I suggest, is due to the fact that we fail to remember that this is a parable. And the point about a parable always is that it is meant to illustrate one truth only. That is why, for instance, in the 13th chapter of this gospel according to St. Matthew, our Lord spoke a whole series of parables about the kingdom of heaven. Why? Well, because you can't say it all in one. One parable shows this aspect, another parable another. They're all complementary. But each one is meant to convey one truth only. And we must be very careful. I say, lest we turn the details which our Lord always implied in telling his parables into some kind of allegorical representation of the truth. Now, this parable, therefore, like all other parables, is meant to teach one thing only. What's that? Well, the answer to that surely is to be found in the word for. For the kingdom of heaven. It's a great pity that when they came to divide these scriptures up into chapters, that they introduced a division at this point. Obviously, the theme is a continuation of what we had at the end of the 19th chapter. And what we had there was the incident of the rich young ruler, so-called. And our Lord's comments to the disciples after the rich young ruler had gone away sorrowful. And you remember that as the result of what our Lord said, Peter said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have thus? Now it was because of that our Lord spoke this parable. Peter puts this question to him. He says, look here, these other men and myself, we've left everything. We left the ships and the nets and our parents, and we've come after you. We've given up everything. What are you going to give us? No, our Lord actually did answer this question. He said, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 tribes, upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, etc. In other words, the whole point of this parable is to address Peter because of that claim which he made. Our Lord heard Peter's question, and he answered Peter's question. But he obviously detected a very wrong and a very false note in Peter's question. And it was in order to rebuke him, to reprimand him, and to warn him most seriously that our Lord spoke the parable. That, it seems to me, is proved conclusively by the way in which he repeats this statement about many that are first will be last and the last first. You get it at the beginning of the parable, you get it again at the end of the parable. That's the point there. Now then, here, I say, is the principle on which we must concentrate. What is the principle? What is the doctrine? Well, the doctrine is this, that in the Christian life, all is of grace from the very beginning to the very end. That's the message. That's the doctrine. That's the principle. Now, a few Sunday mornings ago, we looked at this parable before. We were concerned then to take up this point only, that because of this great principle of grace, those who do come in at the end are equally in with those who went in at the beginning. We were dealing then with the discouragement that often comes to a man who may be converted in his old age. For people are converted in their old age, thank God. It's never too late. It's not only for young people, it's for all. But sometimes a man who is converted late in life is tempted of the devil in this way. Because it's so late, and the years he's wasted, well, this is great comfort. Our Lord called these men and sent them in at the 11th hour. We look at it in that way. But now this morning the emphasis is rather upon those who went in at the beginning, because there's no doubt at all that the primary object of the parable is to address them and to issue them this most serious and solemn warning. Now, the point about these people is, you see, that they started well, but they got into trouble later on. Oh, I say, how often does that happen? And that's why it's dealt with so frequently in the New Testament. He did run well, who hath hindered him? There is a sense, I suppose, in which all these New Testament epistles were written to help just this kind of person. You see, these young Christians had come into the early church, and all was well for a while. Then they got into trouble. They became miserable Christians. They became depressed. And these epistles are written in order to help and to bring them out of that bond. So I say it is something that constantly is threatening us. Danger tends to dog our footsteps in the Christian life all along the line. It isn't enough, I say again, that we start correctly. We may drop back into bondage. Oh, I'm going to deal with many illustrations of this, God willing, in the next few Sunday mornings. The danger of a man who has been free going back into bondage again. It's a very real danger in London at this present time because of certain cults that are round and about us. I'm hoping to touch upon some of these things. People who've known the glorious liberty of the children of God go back into bondage again and become miserable and unhappy. Well, very well, let's try and look at this as it's presented in this parable. Now, first of all, let us try to analyze the causes of this trouble. Why did these men were sent into the vineyard early in the morning? Well, why do they cut such a sorry figure at the end? And here they are, murmuring and unhappy and grumbling. What's the matter? What was the cause of the trouble? Well, I would lay it down as the first principle that their attitude towards themselves and their work was clearly wrong. Now, I tend to agree with those who say that there is a significance in this word agreed in the second verse. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, it is the truth that we are only told about this agreement in the case of these first people. We are told that later on he went out at the third hour, and he saw others standing in the marketplace idle, and he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give ye. And so he said to all the subsequent groups. There's no talk about an agreement. He just says, you go and work, and what's right, I'll give it you. And they went quite happily. But these first people, there was an agreement about this price, this penny a day, which to me seems to suggest that these men demanded an agreement. So that there, you feel at the very beginning, there's something wrong about their attitude. They've got this tendency to strike a bargain and to make certain demands and to postulate certain things. Well, whether that is right or wrong, surely we are right in saying this about them, that they're very conscious of their work. They're very conscious of what they're doing. As they're working, they're in a sense keeping their eye upon themselves. What a terrible thing that is. Aren't we all guilty of this? God knows it's the greatest problem that any man who preaches the gospel ever has to face. That while you're preaching, you're not looking at yourself and watching yourself. Consciousness of self. It comes into all our service. It comes into everything we do. It's very true of the natural man, of course. He's play-acting the whole time and watching himself and admiring himself. Yes, and it tends to follow us into the Christian life. And these men were clearly very conscious of everything they did. They can talk about it. They've been watching it. Well, let's go on to the next point. They were counting it. They were assessing it. They were keeping a record. They were keeping the accounts themselves and keeping a careful record of all they'd done and how long they'd been doing it and how many hours they'd spent and how much they'd done and the heat and the burden of the day. They're aware of it all. They know it all in detail and they've kept a careful recorded account of it all. That's our Lord's first statement about these people, it seems to me. Let's pause with that for a moment and just let it sink in deeply into us. Our Lord is concerned to denounce that. That's a fatal attitude, he says, in the kingdom of God. He detected it in Peter, you see. We have left all and have followed thee. What are we going to have? You see, the suggestion of a bargain, of an agreement, and demand and reply. All this fundamental attitude, it's so wrong, it's entirely antithetical to the realm and the spirit of the kingdom, as we shall see. But there it is. Now, this, I say, secondly, this attitude is bound to lead to trouble eventually, as it did in the case of these men. And what's so pathetic and so tragic about it is this, that it brings a man into trouble at the point when our Lord is most gracious in his dealing. It's a terrible parable, this, in that sense, that these men are exposed for what they really were and the spirit which possessed them when the householder, in his graciousness, gave a penny to the last exactly as to the first. It's then it comes out. It's then, I say, it is bound to lead to trouble. Look at these men. Because of their initial wrong attitude, because of their forgetfulness of this principle of grace, you see, they expected to receive more than the others. And they felt that they deserved more. Possibly, they were perfectly logical. They were quite consistent with themselves. Starting on their principles and in their attitude, well, this is the logical outcome. That's why I say that to start in that way inevitably leads to this position. They have a feeling that they were entitled to more, and that they should be given more, and they expected more. And because they didn't get it, they're upset. Well, that's the next thing. We are told that they began to murmur. Now, at that point, their happiness, their joy, has gone altogether. They went off all right in a way, and yet here they are not murmuring. Because they were not given something extra. Isn't it a terrible thing, but how true it is that Christian people can know exactly this very thing that our Lord here depicts. This tendency to murmur in our tents as the children of Israel did of old, and as these people did at this point. This commiserating with yourself, feeling sorry for yourself, feeling that you're not having your rights and your due, feeling that you're being dealt with rather hard. Murmuring. Oh, there's a great deal of emphasis upon this. In the New Testament, you remember the Apostle Paul even has to address a word about this to the Philippians. He reminds them that they're to be as luminaries in the heavens, they're to do all things without murmurings and disputing, that he may be the children of God, and as lights in the heaven, holding forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What a tragic thing it is that Christian people can thus be miserably murmuring instead of rejoicing in Christ Jesus. But it's an outcome, I say, of the fact that they have forgotten that everything is of grace. They've forgotten this great principle that goes right through the Christian life from the beginning to the very end. And then, of course, it leads to another thing. It leads to a contempt for others. And at the same time, it seems to me a certain amount of jealousy of the others. They say, these last have left but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. It's the principle, isn't it, of the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Again, it's illustrated in many places in the New Testament. Thus it is the devil comes in and would attack Christian people who've been faithful in their witness and who've done excellent work. He comes in this most subtle way and makes them miserable because they feel that others are being rewarded in a better and greater way than they are. Those of you who've ever read Mr. Hugh Redwood's account of himself and the years of backsliding in his life will know that this was precisely the cause of his trouble. A change of officer in the Salvation Army to which he belonged meant that he was no longer the favorite, and somebody else was brought forward and made the favorite. And he began to murmur and to feel sorry for himself, and back he went into sin. Read his book, God in the Shadows, and there you'll find it all stated in detail. That's the kind of thing that is illustrated here. That these men felt contempt for these others who'd done so little and were also jealous that they were being given so much when they'd done so little. You see, their whole principle of grace has just vanished. But above all, and this is the most serious thing, obviously, the terrible thing about them was that they had a feeling within their hearts that the householder was unjust. They somehow persuaded themselves in this condition into which they got that the man who sent them into that vineyard was unfair, that he was unjust, that he was not righteous in his dealings with them. They were absolutely wrong. There wasn't a vestige of foundation, as he showed them, for that attitude, but they did feel it. And so the Christian is tempted of the devil to feel that God isn't being fair to him. The devil comes to him and says, look what you've done, and what are you getting for it? And look at that other fellow. He's done nothing. He's just arrived on the scene. Look what he's getting. That's what the devil says. And these people listen to him. We who have borne the heat and the burden of the day, we're only getting a penny like these are. That's the spirit. And I say the thing that makes it so serious is that in that condition, the Christian, unless he is very careful, will be ascribing unrighteousness to God. he will be feeling that God is not fair to him, that God's not giving him his rights, and God is not giving him his dues. What a miserable thing self is. What an ugly thing, what a foul thing it is. What a terrible thing sin. We all know about it, we're all guilty of this, every one of us. In some shape or form, in some circle or another, the devil comes to us and we listen to him. And we begin even to doubt whether God is just and righteous in his dealings with us. Self needs to be exposed for what it is. Sin in its ugliness, in its foulness, needs to be unmasked. It's not surprising that our Lord dealt with this in the way that he did in this parable, the way he dealt with it so drastically and so decisively. It is the greatest enemy of the soul. And it leads to misery and unhappiness. It's bound to, for every reason, because it's utterly wrong. There's nothing to be said in its defense. But in other words, that brings me to the cure, or to the treatment. What is the treatment? Well, our Lord puts it here once and forever. I'm simply putting what he has said so perfectly. In other words, here's the principle. And let's hold on to this. The principle is that in the kingdom of God, everything is essentially different from what it is in every other kingdom. That's the principle. For it is the kingdom of God. It's not like that. It's like something else. Now, that's the controlling principle. It seems so obvious, doesn't it? And yet how prone we are to forget it in detail. The first thing we've got to realize is that if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If only we realize that as we should. That here we are in a realm in which everything is different. The whole foundation is different. It's got nothing to do, in a sense, with the principle of that old life. That's the principle. Now then, if that is the principle, we've got to work it out in detail. But again, let me underline that principle. Let us say to ourselves every day of our lives, now I'm a Christian. And because I'm a Christian, I'm in the kingdom of God. And all my thinking has got to be different. Everything here is different. I must not bring with me those old ideas or those old modes and concepts of thought. We do that, you know. We tend to isolate salvation to just one thing. But we've got to apply this principle of the kingdom of God all along the line, as we've already seen on several Sunday mornings. Very well then, bearing that in mind, here are the details. The first is, don't think in terms of bargains and of rights in the kingdom of God. That's absolutely fatal. There is nothing, I think, that is so erroneous in the Christian life as the spirit of saying, because I do this or because I've done that, then I have a right to expect something else in return. I see an amazing lot of that, you know. I know very good Christian evangelical people who seem to say this. Now they say, if I pray for a certain thing, I'm bound to have it. Or if we pray, and especially if we pray all night, we must have a revival. I've sometimes described this, I don't want to be humorous, but I've described it as the penny in the slot machine idea of Christianity. You put in your penny, you draw out, there's the result, the bar of chocolate or whatever it may be. Now that's the attitude. They say in the past men have prayed all night and revival came. Let's have an all-night prayer meeting for revival, it's bound to come. My friend, that denies the whole principle which our Lord is here teaching. I don't care what it is. I don't care whether it's prayer or anything else. In no respect must I ever argue that because I do something, I'm entitled to get something. Never. And of course, the principle can be seen to be true in practice. Think of the many such prayer meetings people have held over many years now. I've known so many of them. But the revival hasn't come, and I'm going to venture to say this, thank God it hasn't come. What would the position be if we could command these things at will? But we can't, thank God. It's in his prerogative. It's the householder who decides. Let's get rid of this idea. If I do this, that will happen. And if I do this or fulfill this desideratum, it must happen. No. You can't have a revival whenever you want it and as the result of doing certain things. The Holy Spirit is a Lord and He's a sovereign Lord. And He sends these things in His own time and in His own way. In other words, we must realize that we have no right to anything at all. But, says somebody, I thought there were rewards in the Christian life. Doesn't Paul teach about the judgment of rewards in the second epistle to the Corinthians in the fifth chapter? Certainly he does. He does so likewise in the third chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. Our Lord himself, in the 12th chapter of Luke, talks about those who are beaten with many stripes and those with few stripes, and so on. Well, what of that, says someone? Here's my reply. Even the rewards are of grace. Even the rewards are of grace. He needn't give them, and if you think you can tabulate as to how they're to come, you'll be quite wrong. Everything is of grace in the Christian life from the very beginning to the very end. I say that to talk and to think in terms of bargains and of agreements implies a distrust of Him, and that we need to watch our own interests, lest He might not deal with us justly. And, of course, it comes to this, that if you do start in that way, you'll always end by robbing yourself. I rather like the way in which our Lord puts that. If you strike a bargain with God, well, then it's almost certain that you'll just get your bargain and you'll get no more. You see, these men at the beginning, they had this agreement, penny a day. All right, said the men, I'll give you a penny a day, go into the kingdom. Well, then the others come and he says, you go and work and I'll give you that which is right. And you see, all the others had much more than they'd expected. Fancy these last people who've only been in an hour, they get a penny. They never expected it. All he'd said was, I'll give you that which is right. They had much more than they ever imagined. They all did except the first net. They had nothing but the penny. Oh, Christian friend, don't be foolish. Don't make a bargain with God, for if you do, you'll get nothing but your bargain. But if you don't make a bargain, you'll get much more than you ever thought of getting, much more than you ever anticipated. Our Lord says of these people of this type, verily I say unto you, they have the reward. And that's all they'll get. They do these things in order to be seen of men. What do they get? Well, they are seen of men, and that's all they will get. They'll get no more.
Unfortunately, there is a short break in the original recording at this point. However, the following comes from a transcript of the sermon. Very well, let us go on to the next principle. Do not keep a record or an account of your work. Give up being bookkeepers. In the Christian life, we must desire nothing but His glory, nothing but to please Him. So do not keep your eye on the clock, but keep it on Him and on His work. Do not keep on recording your work and labour. Keep your eye on Him and His glory, on His love and His honour, and the extension of His kingdom. Keep your attention on that and on nothing else. Have no concern as to how many hours you have given to the work, nor how much you have done. In effect, leave the bookkeeping to Him and to His grace. Let Him keep the accounts. Listen to Him saying it Himself. Let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. That is the way you are to work in His kingdom. You are to work in such a way that your left hand does not know what your right hand is doing. For this reason, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And at this point, we rejoin the doctor.
There's no need for us to waste time in keeping the accounts. He's keeping the accounts. And what wonderful accounts they are. May I say it with reverence, there is nothing that I know of that is so romantic and so glorious as God's method of accountancy. I put that like this. Be prepared for surprises in this kingdom. You never know what's going to happen. The last becomes first and the first becomes last. How excellent. What a complete reversal of all our human calculations and all our materialistic outlook. Last, first, first, last. Everything upside down. The whole world is turned upside down. It's the kingdom of God. It's not men. It's grace. I say how excellent this is. Let me make a personal confession and show you how foolish I can be. and how God applies the principle of this kingdom to me. It's often happened to me in my ministry, even here and elsewhere. Sometimes God has been gracious on a Sunday, and I've been conscious of exceptional liberty. And I've been foolish enough to listen to the devil when he has told me during the week, "Now then, you wait till next Sunday comes, something marvelous is going to happen. Because of that, larger congregation or something." And I come into the pulpit and I see a much smaller congregation. And then on another occasion, I've spent a day in this pulpit laboring, as it were, left to myself, preaching badly, atrociously. And during the week, the devil has come to me and has said, "There'll be nobody there at all next Sunday." But thank God, I've seen an exceptionally large congregation. I agree with you. Let's laugh it into ridicule. But you see, that's God's method of accountancy. He knows us so much better than we know ourselves. He's always giving us surprises. You never know what he's going to do. This pulpit is the most romantic place I know of in the whole world. You never know. I enter it in weakness, I'm clothed with power. I enter it with self-confidence, and I'm made to feel a fool. That's how God does things. It's God's accountancy. Of course, our Lord was always speaking about it. Look what he says in that parable, the last parable in the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, this same Gospel. You remember those people who will come to him at the end of the world, and some will come expecting a reward, and he says, "You get nothing." "Why?" "Well, you haven't done this, that, and the other to me." "But," they said, "when did we have an opportunity? You haven't done it unto these, the least, my brethren." But the others come, and he says, "Come, ye blessed of the Lord, enter into the kingdom prepared of you." But they said, "What have we done? We've done nothing." "Well, when have we seen you naked and clothed you, and seen you hungry and fed you, and thirsty and given you drink?" "Oh, because you've done it unto the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me." What a surprise they'll have. Oh, this life is full of romance. Our little bookkeeping methods, our ledgers are out of date, they're of no value. We're in the kingdom of God, my friends. It's God's accountancy. It's all of grace. Very well, come to the last principle. Not only recognize that it's all of grace, rejoice in the fact that it's all of grace. That was the tragedy of these men. Here they see him giving a penny to those who've only worked for an hour. And instead of rejoicing at the sight of it, they begin to murmur and to complain and feel that he's unjust and that they're not being dealt with fairly. The secret of a happy Christian life is, I say, to realize that it's all of grace and to rejoice in the fact that it's all of grace. Having done everything, says our Lord in another place, "You're nothing but unprofitable servants." That's his view, that's his teaching, and I say that's the secret of it all. Wasn't that his own way? It was, according to St. Paul. "Look not every man," says Paul, "in his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you also, which was also in Christ Jesus." What was that mind? Well, he didn't look at himself. He didn't consider himself. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of the insignia of his eternal glory. He didn't regard his equality with God as something to be held on to and to be grasped and said, "It's mine, I'll hold on to it. Come what may, I won't let it go." Not at all. He laid it aside. He humbled himself. He forgot himself. And he went through all he endured and did all he did, looking only to the glory of, nothing else mattered with him, but that the Father should be glorified, and that men and women should come to the Father. That's the secret. Not watching the clock, not assessing the amount of work, not keeping the record in the book, forgetting everything, except the glory of God, the privilege of being called to work for him at all, the privilege of being a Christian, the grace that has ever looked upon us and has rescued us and redeemed us and removed us from darkness to light. Grace at the beginning, grace at the very end. So that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort us and help us and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us at the beginning. not what we've been, not what we've done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. It starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace.